Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Daniel, chapter 11, and verse 1. Daniel 11:1 for our message from the Word of God this morning. You'll find Daniel 11:1 on page 916 if you're using the church Bible. Today's date is May 23rd, 2021. Today's text will be in Daniel 11, verses 1 to 21. Is that enough 21s for you? And the title of this morning's message is, "You're Not Gonna Believe Your Eyes." You're not going to believe your eyes. And we begin with the story of a man who told his friend, "I keep seeing spots in front of my eyes." And his friend asked him, "Have you seen a doctor?" And the man said, "No, just spots." Then there's the man and his wife who were watching the evening news one evening. And he heard the anchor man say, "There were 3 murders in our city last week, and police are looking for a man with one eye." Hearing that, the man said to his wife, "You know, you'd think they'd be looking for that killer with both eyes." I know, I should have stopped after the first one, right? Well, speaking of eyes, in Daniel chapter 10, we saw that the angel Gabriel was talking to Daniel. And here in Daniel 11, he's still talking to Daniel. And you're not going to believe your eyes when you see what he says next. I direct your attention at this time to Daniel 11 and verse 1, where Gabriel says to Daniel, "Also, Daniel, I, Gabriel, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him." Now, if you've been with us for this study of Daniel, you know that Darius the Mede was the unsaved pagan king who conquered Babylon back in Daniel 5. So why would the angel Gabriel want to strengthen an unsaved king? Well, the answer is, he strengthened him to help him conquer Babylon. Remember, Babylon had conquered Israel, and God had promised, in your first reference, God had promised the father of all Israelites, in Genesis 12:3, "I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee." And that's why Gabriel strengthened Darius to help him conquer Babylon. It was to curse the Babylonians who had cursed Abraham's people in Israel. Did you follow that? And that explains what we read in your next reference in Jeremiah 51:11. Jeremiah said, "The Lord hath raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes." And Darius the Mede was one of those kings. for his devices against Babylon to destroy it. Because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance of his people, temple. Babylon had cursed God's people and God's temple. And that verse says, God got his vengeance by strengthening Darius to conquer Babylon. Now, we're not told how the angel Gabriel strengthened Darius, but I bet it was the same way God strengthened Gideon in your next reference. In Judges 7, when God told Gideon to attack the Midianites with only 300 men, Gideon wasn't so sure that was going to work. Remember that story? So God told him in Judges 7, verses 10 to 14, if thou fear, Gideon, you fear to attack the Midianites with 300 men, go thou with Phurah, thy servant, down to the host of the Midianites, and thou shalt do some eavesdropping. Thou shalt hear what they say. And afterwards shall thine hands be strengthened. That's what we're talking about. How did Gabriel strengthen Darius? And when Gideon was come to the host, a man told his dream unto his fellow. Two soldiers are talking, and one of them tells him his dream. He says, lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, came unto a tent and overturned it. And the soldier he's talking to, his fellow, answered, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian. I love that verse. I love that passage. That guy says, the only possible interpretation of your dream is that Israel's about to conquer us. Now, I don't know about you, but I could come up with all kinds of interpretations of a cake of barley turning over a tent. But that shows you how terrified the Midianites were of Israel. And in verse 15 of Judges 7, in your next reference, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and that interpretation, he returned to the host of Israel and said, the Lord has delivered into your hand the host of Midian. Gideon knew that a frightened army would run away once the battle started. Now, do you see how God strengthened Gideon by showing him how terrified the Midianites were of Israel? Well, I think Gabriel strengthened Darius the same way by telling him how terrified the king of Babylon was of Darius. Don't forget, we read back in chapter 5, the king of Babylon had just seen the writing on the wall, didn't he? And if you saw, and you'd be terrified too. His knees were knocking. Hand appears and starts writing on your wall. And then he heard Daniel tell him that what the words on the wall meant was he was about to die. And if Gabriel told Darius that Babylon was that frightened, it would have strengthened Darius to attack Babylon, just like it strengthened Gideon to attack the Midianites. Now, the question is, why is Gabriel telling Daniel all this? Why is Gabriel telling him that he strengthened Darius? And the answer is, because Daniel needed strengthening. As we saw when we studied chapter 10 a couple weeks ago, look at your next reference. I gave you a few snippets in Daniel 10 verses 8 and 16 and 17. Daniel said, I retained no strength. I have retained no strength. There remained no strength in me. Did you get the idea that Daniel needed strengthening? And if it strengthened Gideon to know that the battle was as good as won, and if it strengthened Darius to know that his battle was as good as won, do you think maybe it would strengthen Daniel to know that Israel's battle was as good as won? Do you know what the last thing Gabriel is going to tell Daniel is? In your next reference, I give you the verse where Gabriel stops talking. In Daniel 12:1, at that time, Gabriel tells Daniel, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was, talking about the great tribulation. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered. Do you think that knowing that would strengthen Daniel? Sure. That's why in verse 2 in your Bible now, Gabriel tells Daniel, and now will I show thee the truth. Gabriel is saying, I strengthened Darius by showing him the truth about how his battle was as good as won. Now I'm going to strengthen you by showing you how Israel's battle is as good as won. Folks, the truth always strengthens God's people. I mean, if it doesn't strengthen you to know that someday you're going to end up in the highest heavens, ruling with Jesus Christ for all eternity, if knowing that truth doesn't strengthen you, I don't know what will. God doesn't have a plan B as far as how to give you strength, spiritual strength. That's it. All right. Let's read the rest of verse 2 to find out all the things that are going to happen to lead up to that deliverance. And now will I show thee, Daniel, the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth king shall be far richer than those three. And by his strength, through his riches, he'll stir up all against the realm of Grisha. Now, when it talks about those three kings of Persia, do you remember that back in the beginning of Daniel 10, in your next reference, Daniel tells us when this conversation with Gabriel got started? In Daniel 10:1, it was in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Well, here in verse 2, we find out that there's going to be three more kings of Persia. And this has already happened, folks. History tells us that the names of those three other kings of Persia were Ahasuerus, he's mentioned in the Bible. Artaxerxes, he's mentioned in the Bible. And another guy named Darius, he's mentioned in the Bible too. Those were the next three kings of Persia. And that fourth king of Persia that verse 2 mentions there was a man named Xerxes, not Artaxerxes, Xerxes, X-E-R-X-E-S. And he did what verse 2 says, and he got the Persians all stirred up against the Grecians. Probably because the Grecians wouldn't share the secret ingredient to their Grecian hair formula. You know, that'll get you stirred up against the Grecians, right? Well, history says that Xerxes tried to invade Greece, but he failed. And as you can imagine, that made the Grecians pretty upset with the Persians. And that's something that the Persians live to regret, because the Grecians got themselves a mighty king in your next verse in the Bible, in verse 3. And verse 3 says, and a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion. and do according to his will. History tells us that that mighty king was Alexander the Great. And when it says he did according to his will, it means he did whatever he felt like doing. Whenever I read about that, it reminds me of that old joke. What does an 800-pound gorilla eat? Anybody? Anything he wants to eat. Who's going to stop him? Well, Alexander the Great did whatever he wanted to do because nobody could stop him. But as we read on, we have to ask, if he was so mighty, how come Gabriel says in verse 4, "And when he shall stand up, his kingdom will be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom will be plucked up even for others beside his posterity and beside his dominion." When Gabriel says Alexander's kingdom would be broken seemingly as soon as he stands up, that's a reference to something we already studied in chapter 8. That's a reference to how Alexander the Great conquered the known world and then died at age 33. Just about as soon as he stands up and conquers everything, his kingdom was broken. And we learned back in chapter 8, after Alexander died, his four generals divvied up his kingdom toward the four winds of heaven, just like Gabriel predicts there in verse 4. General Seleucus took Syria to the north wind. General Cassander took Macedonia to... No, I'm sorry. General Ptolemy took Egypt to the south wind. Gotta stick closer to my notes. General Cassander took Macedonia to the east wind. And General Lysimachus took Asia Minor to the west wind. Now here's the thing. That is not usually what happens when a king dies. When a king dies, usually his kingdom goes to his posterity, his son, right? But verse 4 there says that Alexander's kingdom was divided not to his posterity. And the reason for that was those four generals that I just named murdered Alexander's son. Do you see how accurate God's prophecies are? Folks, this was written over two centuries before it happened. And when verse 4 adds that none of this happened to Alexander according to his dominion which he ruled, that means the people in his dominion, the people in his kingdom, they didn't get to vote on who took over. Verse 4 just says that the kingdom was plucked up by those four generals. Now, before we read on, I have to point out that everything that Gabriel has predicted so far in those first four verses has already come to pass. But as we've seen in our study of Daniel, the prophecies of the book of Daniel have been interrupted by the mystery. And beginning in verse 5, the next verse in your text, Gabriel is going to start talking about things that are going to happen after the dispensation of the mystery ends with the rapture. That's why if you have one of those Bibles that has paragraph marks, like the sample I put out on the bulletin table, take a look at that before you leave. Those paragraph marks were put there by our King James translators. And they put one right above verse 5 to indicate a new paragraph. That's because the translators knew there was a break there. And you and I, folks, are living in that space after verse 4 and before verse 5. And what we're about to read is all stuff that should have happened 2,000 years ago to those four segments of the Greek Empire. And what will happen to them after we're raptured. Look at verse 5. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes. And he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. Now, the king of the south was that Ptolemy guy that I told you about, who took over the Egyptian branch of the Greek Empire to the south. Egypt is south of Greece. But folks, Ptolemy died 2,000 years ago and assumed room temperature, if you know what I mean. So now, there's going to be another king of Egypt after the rapture who's going to rise up in Egypt and do all the things we're about to read. Now, if you think I'm playing fast and loose with Bible prophecies here and saying that Ptolemy would have fulfilled those things, and now there's going to be another king in Egypt that's going to fulfill those things, let me remind you of the prophecy God made in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, God says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Malachi says that the Old Testament prophet Elijah would return to the earth before the Lord Jesus comes to judge the world in the day of the Lord. So, when the Lord showed up without Elijah, the apostles asked him in your next reference, Matthew 17, 10 to 13, why then say the scribes that Elias, that's the New Testament way of spelling Elijah, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered, they're right. They read their Bibles. Elias is come already. And they knew him not. But they've done unto him whatever they wanted. Then the disciples understood that he spake to them of John the Baptist. The Lord said Elijah did come in the person of John the Baptist. But let me tell you, that was news to John the Baptist. When he showed up, the Jews asked him in John 1:21, art thou Elijah? And what did he say? He said, no, I am not. Well, who's right? John or the Lord? On the one hand, you would think that John was right. I mean, it seems to me a man would know if he was Elijah the prophet or not, wouldn't you? But on the other hand, you'd think the Lord was right. Him being God in the flesh and all. You'd think he knew John better than he knew himself. What if I told you they were both right? You'd probably think I'm a few French fries short of a Happy Meal, right? Down south, they say he's crazier than a soup sandwich. You ever hear anybody say that? Imagine a soup sandwich. But look what the Lord said in your next reference in Matthew 11, 12 to 14. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. And if ye will receive the kingdom, this is Elias, which was for to come. The Lord said if the Jews had received that kingdom that he came to offer them, well, John the Baptist would have been Elijah. But they rejected the kingdom that he came to offer them instead. So now another Elijah's going to have to come. And you read about him in the book of Revelation if you know where to look. But how many of you think God didn't see that coming? Of course he did. That's why before John was born, an angel told his daddy in Luke 1:16-17, speaking of John the Baptist, many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he'll go before the Lord their God in the spirit and power of Elijah. See how that works? God knew they wouldn't receive the kingdom, so he didn't send them Elijah the prophet. He sent him John the Baptist in the spirit of Elijah. And folks, the point of it all is we got the same thing here. If God hadn't interrupted prophecy, that general named Ptolemy, Ptolemy, he'd have been the king of the south who's going to do all the stuff that we're going to read about. But now another king of the south is going to rise up in Egypt. That's the south. After the rapture and do all these things. All right, now that we know that the king of the south is the king of Egypt, let's see what he'll do in verse 6. And in the end of years they shall join themselves. For the king's daughter of the south in Egypt shall come to the king of the north in Syria, that's the other division, to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm. But she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. Now, if you didn't follow all that, don't worry, because neither did I. And neither does anybody else, quite frankly. You can just look at all the commentaries you want. But folks, don't let that bother you. You see, a lot of prophecy, and especially this chapter, a lot of prophecy works that way. It's not going to make any sense until it happens. For instance, look at your next reference. Do you remember when Joel said in Joel 2:28, and it'll come to pass that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh? I got a question for you. Does that sound to you like he's saying, someday men are going to speak in tongues? Well, that's what it sounded like to Peter. Look at your next reference. He quotes Joel. Acts 2:4-17, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. And Peter said, hey, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he just quotes what we just read. It'll come to pass in the last days, saith God, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. When it happened, Peter was able to say, this is what Joel was talking about. And when the things in verse 6 here happen, people are going to say, this is what Gabriel was talking about in Daniel 11:6, when he talked about that daughter of the south. And the reason they're going to be able to do that is because they're going to be filled with the Holy Ghost in the same way that Peter was. And it will be true of them what it says in your next reference, 1 John 2:20-27. John wrote to the people at Pentecost, filled with the Holy Ghost, and said, you have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things, because that anointing abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. Now, I don't have to tell you, believers today don't have that kind of anointing of the Spirit, right? Or you wouldn't be here with me teaching you. That's why we can't understand verse 6. We don't have that kind of anointing of the Spirit. It's also why we can't speak in tongues, because we don't have that kind of anointing of the Spirit. Nobody else does either. That's why they go to church to be taught. But the reason you shouldn't let it bother you that you can't understand verse 6 is because you don't have to understand verse 6. You're not going to be here when that happens. So there's no need for you to understand it. But we can understand some of what it says in verse 7. In verse 7, speaking of this daughter of the king of the south, out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come up with an army, and he'll enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and deal against them, and shall prevail. Bottom line, the daughter of the king of the south in Egypt is going to raise up a son, a branch, out of the root of her family tree there. See it? Verse 7. Who is going to raise up an army? Who's going to whoop up on the king of the north in Syria? Egypt's going to attack Syria is what the bottom line is. You're reading the headline in advance right there. And verse 8 says that he'll do what conquerors usually do and also carry captives into Egypt, their gods, their princes, and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And he'll continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south will come into his kingdom and return to his own land. Gabriel says the king of the south, the king of Egypt, is going to attack and sack Syria, we call it, by stealing her princes, her valuables, and her religious artifacts. You may remember that's what Nebuchadnezzar did to Israel, remember? When he conquered Jerusalem, stole those precious vessels from the temple. And when verse 8 ends by saying, the king of the south in Egypt will continue more years than the king of the north in Syria, it means that the king of Syria is killed. You say, well, how do you know that? I know that because as we read on in the next verse, it's going to tell us about how the sons of the king of the north in Syria, they're not going to like it when their dad is killed. Look at verse 10. But his sons will be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. And one of his sons shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. One of the sons of the king of the north is going to be so angry that his dad was killed. He's going to start to amass an army to prepare a counterattack on the king of the south in Egypt. But you know what? Plans for a counterattack, they don't usually end well if your enemy hears about it. And that's what happens in verse 11. Look at verse 11. The king of the south shall be moved with choler or anger, and shall come forth and fight with the king of the north, even with the king of the north. And he'll set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. The king of the south in Egypt is going to hear about this army that Syria is amassing, and come forth and fight with that massive Syrian multitude. And even though Syria is going to set forth a great multitude, that great multitude is going to be given into the hand of the king of the south in Egypt. And that causes the king of the south in Egypt to get cocky and full of himself, as you see in verse 12. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he'll cast down many tens of thousands, and he shall not be strengthened by it. When the king of the south in Egypt defeats that great Syrian multitude, folks, he gets so proud of himself that he casts down tens of thousands more. But as verse 12 says, he shall not be strengthened by his victory. You say, well, why not? Well, it's because years later, Syria is going to launch a counterattack against Egypt. Look at verse 13. For the king of the north shall return and set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. The king of the north in Syria is going to come back with a bigger multitude than he had before, folks, and with all the riches that he will ever need to wage war. And once those Syrians start to threaten Egypt, all the other nations in the Middle East, folks, are going to decide to join Syria. And they're going to start threatening as well, as you see in verse 14. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south in Egypt. Also, the robbers of thy people, Daniel, shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. Now, we don't know why all the other nations joined Syria in threatening Egypt. Maybe they hope to get in on the spoils of war after Egypt is defeated. Or maybe they're just sick and tired of people who walk like an Egyptian. How many remember that song? I don't know. But I think the reason Gabriel calls those other nations in the Middle East the robbers of thy people, Daniel, because they're going to see all the riches that the king of Syria has there in verse 13, that he's going to use to wage war on Egypt. And they're going to say, well, if we want to help conquer Egypt and get in on the spoils of war, we're going to need some riches too. And they're going to rob Israel of it to finance their war against Egypt. Now, don't ask me why everybody wants a piece of Egypt in that day. Maybe they're going to... It's one of those things that will be clear in that day, but not today. But when it talks about the vision there in verse 14, when it says, the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision. The vision they're going to try to establish is the vision of the conquering of Egypt. The one you read about in Ezekiel 20:19. Thus saith the Lord, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he'll take her spoil, and it'll be the wages for his army. Now maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute. Nebuchadnezzar did that 2,500 years ago, and you're right. But we've seen in our study of Daniel, there's going to be another Babylon, right? Fulfilling these prophecies in the future. You read about them in Revelation 18, I think it is. But now you might be wondering about Ezekiel's prophecy there and say, but if the vision of Ezekiel 20 says that Babylon is going to destroy Egypt, why would these Middle Eastern nations think that they're establishing that vision if they're helping Syria attack Egypt? Well, I didn't know this. I looked it up. Syria and Babylon are right next to each other. They share a common border and always have. And that border, let me tell you, folks, has gone back and forth depending on who's stronger there. And I know this. In the tribulation, there's going to be an alliance between Babylon and Syria. Syria is the one that's going to give birth to the Antichrist. We've seen that. Babylon is where Antichrist is going to base his church, right? You see that in the book of Revelation. So there's going to be this alliance there. And that's why these Mideastern nations are going to think they're fulfilling Ezekiel chapter 20, the vision of chapter 20. But at the end of verse 14, it says these Mideastern nations are going to fall. They're going to fail in their attempt to conquer Egypt. So Syria is going to do it. Look at verse 15. So the king of the north, king of Syria, he's going to come and cast up something called a mount and take the most fenced cities of Egypt, and the arms of the south, the arms of the king of Egypt, will not be able to withstand him, neither his chosen people. Neither shall there be any strength to withstand. Now, a mount in Scripture was something that armies would use when they're surrounding a city and besieging a city and trying to starve them out. When they got them good and starving and good and weak, they would go to the wall and pile up mounds of dirt or mounds of trees and keep piling high enough till they were able to climb over the mount, over the wall, protecting the city. You see that in Isaiah 29 and verse 3. I will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount. Jeremiah 6:6, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, for thus hath the Lord of hosts said, hew ye down trees and cast a mount against Jerusalem. The king of Assyria to the north is going to cast up some mounts around the cities of Egypt so they can climb over the walls and get in. Now, you say, wait a minute, the cities of Egypt today, they don't have any walls. But they will then. And you know what? In talking about these mounts, this is one of the prophecies that makes it sound like modern weaponry is not going to be around in the tribulation, folks, when some of these prophetic battles take place. Now, I know that sometimes we give our modern weapons old names. How many of you have heard of Tomahawk missiles? Yeah, we got the Navy uses them. The British Navy uses them. Well, they're named after Native American tomahawks, right? So, when you read about the mount here, and you know how he's going to use the mount, that might be some modern weapon called a mount in the future. But look what Ezekiel says in your next reference about the aftermath of the Battle of Gog and Magog. Ezekiel 39:9. They that dwell in the cities of Israel shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bows and the arrows and the spears. They shall burn them with fire 7 years, so that they shall take no wood out of the field for their fireplaces. For they shall burn the weapons with fire. Well, that makes it sound like they're going to be using weapons of wood. Right? That might explain your last reference in Ecclesiastes 3:15. That which is to be hath already been. Maybe one of the meanings of that verse is that the weapons that are to be in the future are weapons that have already been in the past. All we know for sure is that Egypt is not going to be able to withstand Syria, like we just read in verse 15. Verse 16, but he, king of the north in Syria, he that cometh against him, king of the south in Egypt, will do according to his own will. And none shall stand before him. He's going to conquer everybody. And then he's going to stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. Now, the glorious land in the Bible, folks, that's the land of Israel. There's no other land in all the world that God would call glorious than the land of Israel. So you know what you're seeing there in verse 16? You're seeing the real motive in attacking Egypt. You see, if you're going to get from Syria to Egypt. You know where you got to go through? You got to go through Israel. And Israel is what Syria and all those Mideastern nations have always wanted. Because it's the land that God promised to Abraham. Verse 17. He shall also set his face, this king of the north, to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her. But she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. Now, that's another verse where we can't figure out what's going on, but you see where it talks about his whole kingdom? His whole kingdom is now going to include all the Mideastern nations that he conquered. None of them could stand before him. But still, he's not satisfied with all that he's conquered. Look at verse 18. After this, he turns his face unto the isles, and shall take many of them. But a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. Now, as we mentioned in our scripture reading, those isles are the islands in the Mediterranean Sea that borders these Mideastern nations. Whoever this king of the north is, there seems to be no end to his lust for power. Because after he squashes all the mainland nations, he starts looking out to sea. Oh, there's some islands out there. I want to conquer them too. And I know when you talk about a guy who's lust for power and conquering, that sounds like the Antichrist. Remember the Bible in Revelation says he's going to go forth conquering and to conquer? But we know it can't be the Antichrist because of the last three verses of our text. Look at verse 19. Then this king of the north will turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. But within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And then in verse 21, in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they won't give the honor of the kingdom, but he'll sneak in craftily and come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. That's the Antichrist, folks. He's the vile person. And next week, we're going to track his career in the next verses in chapter 11. So if you want to get ahead, do some studying of the rest of chapter 11. And let me tell you, when all of this stuff that we read here this morning and all the stuff that's going to happen in the rest of chapter, when all that stuff starts to happen, people are not going to be able to believe their eyes. They're not going to believe that God knew all this stuff was coming. And they're not going to be able to believe some of the things that they see with their own eyes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can look at some of the more difficult passages of Scripture and by comparing Scripture with Scripture, make some sense of it. But we thank you most of all for the promise of the Apostle Paul, our Apostle, the Apostle of Grace, the Apostle of the Dispensation of the Mystery. We thank you for his promise that you gave us through him. And we're not going to be around to see any of this stuff. That we'll be ever with thee, as the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians. So shall we ever be with the Lord. We look forward to that day when you call us home. And we give you thanks in the name of the one who's going to come for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.